Thank you very much. It's a privilege for me to be here today. It's been a while, and isn't it great to be able to get together like this? Microphone down. Yeah, I'm not quite as tall as some of the other brothers. I'm vertically challenged. I'm not short. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. So while you're turning there, I just want to thank you again for praying for us and our family and praying for the Emmaus ministry. We're encouraged at what the Lord is doing despite our limitations and weaknesses. God is good and the Lord is all-powerful. And we always just stand in amazement at what God can do. And so we have so many reasons to praise him. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to try and set the scene for you here. The location where this all takes place is that the author, the Apostle John, is in exile, and he's on this rocky, barren island called Patmos, and it's located in the Aegean Sea. And you say, well, where's the Aegean Sea? If you look on a map, there's kind of the Mediterranean forms an elongated bay between Greece and Turkey. And the Isle of Patmos is in that kind of little elongated bay, that part of the Mediterranean Sea. So the people that John is writing to is indicated for us in verse 4 of this chapter and also verse 11. And it says that this letter goes to seven churches. These seven churches are located in what was the Roman province of Asia. And in our time, that would be the southwestern region of the country of Turkey. It's interesting, if you look on a map, the seven churches that are mentioned fit within kind of a square 50-mile area. And the names are given in kind of an arch, a clockwise formation starting from the southwest with the church in Ephesus. So that's kind of the geographical location that these things are happening in. Just a quick word of clarification. This letter goes to seven churches. Obviously, the word church doesn't mean a building. You can't send a letter to a building, right? A building is an inanimate thing, right? So what where was this letter going to? Well, the word church, ecclesia, means an assembly or gathering of people. And it's a general term which was used in a number of different contexts. But in the New Testament, this word church refers to a group of believers, people who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a group of these people who come together for Bible teaching and for fellowship and praying together and breaking bread together. So that's what this word church means. So it's not an organization, it's not an institution, it's not a building, it's a group of people. We don't necessarily know where these groups of people met. Was it indoors, outdoors, was it underneath a tree, and was it in a cave? We don't know, and that's not important. The important thing is that these are groups of believers that gathered. So we mentioned that the author is the Apostle John, and that he was on the island of Patmos. And you say, well, what was he doing there? Why was it on the island of Patmos? Was that where he, you know, bought a cottage and where he was retiring? No, he was banished there by the emperor. He was there because he was being persecuted for his faith. Verse 9 mentions the idea of tribulation that he was going through. Other historical references indicate that he was in forced labor. He was an older man already at this point, but he was pressed into this forced labor. It was a time of real difficulty and hardship and trial. Tough time of pain. But you know what's amazing? It's there that the Lord reveals himself in such a spectacular way to John. You know, that's often the case. When everything's going, you know, tickety-boo in our life and everything's just fine and no problems, we don't stop to listen to the Lord. We got everything we need or want. You know, everything's rosy and all our plans are coming together. We're not listening to God, Because we're the master of our own fate, we think. And we think we're building our little kingdom and everything is just great. But sometimes God uses the megaphone of suffering and pain and reversals and everything just unraveling to get us to stop, to stop and quieten ourselves down long enough to actually listen to him. I mean, we always think of suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. Not necessarily. In God's economy, sometimes suffering and difficulties are the time of greatest blessing and the times when God reveals himself to us more than any other time. And so that becomes an incredible, beautiful time in somebody's life when God speaks to them. And so maybe you're going through a hard time and you're saying, where is God? Why is he allowing this in my life? Why are things so difficult? I thought if I became a Christian and followed the Lord that he'd solve all my problems. No, that's nowhere in the scripture that it teaches that. If you're going through a valley, thank God for it and listen to him. Listen to what he wants to say to you. Listen to the way he wants to show himself to you. Open your spiritual ears, as it were, to see where he wants to lead you and what he wants to accomplish in your life. Okay, so this letter, it says in this first chapter, is a letter to seven different churches, that part of Turkey, and it was written, we know, probably almost 2,000 years ago. Say, good night. Well, why on earth are we reading it today? I mean, it's 2,000 years old. Let's get with something modern here, right? Something, you know, up to speed. Why are we reading it? Well, look at verse 3. An answer to that question is given to us in verse 3 as to why we are interested in this. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This letter is as relevant today, no, more relevant today than it ever has been in history. And God promises a blessing to anybody who will take the time and make the effort to read, hear, and obey this letter. I brought a Bible with me today. This Bible was given to me on the 11th of July, 1975. And on the inside cover of the Bible, it says, to dearest Peter, with all my love from Nana. That's the day I got saved. And when I came back after wanting to end my life, and then the Lord saved me and gave me new life, and I shared with my grandmother what had happened, she took her Bible that had been given to her in 1959, a few days before I was born. This Bible was given to her by some very dear friends, and on the cover it says, a token of Christian love to Sis Jones, and my grandmother's maiden name was Jones. And then there's a verse that she wrote in when she gave me that Bible. That's verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words, and keep the things which are written therein. I cherish that Bible. And it's traveled with me from South Africa and to the States and to Canada. And you know, I don't use it a lot because it's already starting to break apart, but it has a place of honor on my shelf. That was, you know, my grandmother's Bible, and that was given to me on the day that I was born again. But what I'd forgotten, I hadn't looked at it for a while. When I opened it recently, so there's another verse written there in my own handwriting. John 3 and verse 3, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So that's very precious to me. And this verse is very precious to me. And this verse basically says some incredibly important things to us in verse 3. There is a blessing for whoever will read and hear and do the words of this prophecy. so simple. We need to take it and we need to read it. We need to hear it. The thought here is that this would have, it was a letter, so it would have been read aloud to the churches that it went to. He who hears, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But there's more. And who keeps, that's the idea of guarding, watching, obeying, who keeps the things that are written in it. So that's why we're reading this. That's why we're looking at this today. It's very relevant. It's very needed. And there's a great blessing. Well, what is this letter all about? We're obviously not going to cover the whole book of Revelation today. I don't think you wouldn't be home in time for lunch, definitely, if we were to cover all 22 chapters. We're just going to have a look at a few high points out of chapter one. But what is this letter really all about? Well, verse 1 and 2 explain that to us, I think. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now, there's a lot in those couple of verses, so let's unpack that a little bit. The first thing we see is that it's a revelation. It's a revelation. The word revelation is a translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. And you can hear it sounds like our word apocalypse. And unfortunately, that word apocalypse has come to be used in our day and time as something that is chaotic and catastrophic, right? The apocalypse. But actually, the word simply means an uncovering, an unveiling, something that had been kind of hidden and covered up, and now the cover is taken off, and you can see what it is. It is disclosed. Somebody put it like this: it is the unveiling of something hidden which gives light and knowledge to those who behold it. God gave this revelation, it says, to Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And then we're told later on that he communicated that to John through an angel. So there's a number of stages and layers, if you like, involved in this process of unveiling, of revealing. But the main point is this: God has given it so that it might be known. It was hidden, but now it has been declared. So it's that it might be known by his servants and the seven churches and us. So the things that are written in the book of Revelation are for us to be informed about, to be warned about, to be prepared and ready for. And obviously this book addresses issues that relate to the end times. And it talks about our world and God's purposes in this world and things that the Lord will do that are guaranteed that will happen. And nothing will stop them from happening. They're going to take place. It's very interesting that, you know, when you read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, the Lord gave to Daniel a whole bunch of information in terms of prophecy. But when Daniel was finished, he was instructed, seal up the words, shut them up. Don't reveal this to anybody. But when John was given this revelation, he was given the opposite instructions. In chapter 22 and verse 10 of Revelation, he says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It is to be declared. It is to be known. So in a sense, the curtain of prophecy is pulled back for us in this letter, and we are allowed a very privileged insight. And so this letter is a revelation. It's a disclosure. Secondly, you notice it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that little phrase of Jesus Christ, it's in the genitive. So on the one hand, it means it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his, and he is the one that is doing the revealing. But in another sense, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in that it is about him. So it's his. He is revealing it, And it really ultimately is about him. Now, as you read through Revelation, what you will be struck with is this. It's all about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the main topic of the book. He is the one that is being proclaimed through the angel, through John, through the seven churches, and to us. David Guzik, in his commentary, says this: if we catch everything else in Revelation, but miss Jesus in the book, we miss the book of Revelation. See, people go to Revelation out of curiosity and they say, oh, I want to find out about the end times. You probably are not going to understand the book of Revelation then. But if you go to the book of Revelation to see Jesus, then you will be able to see clearly what the book is about. And the pieces of the puzzle will fall into place only when you see the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that both verse 2 and verse 9 use this phrase, the testimony of Jesus Christ. This book is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The focus is on the Lord Jesus. He is the center point of the book. He is the all-important one in the book. Many other people are mentioned, things are mentioned, but it's all about the Lord Jesus. You know, it's so important for us to realize that not just the book of Revelation, but the Bible centers around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Some people study the Bible as a great piece of literature, and they miss what it's all about because they don't see Jesus. Some people study the Bible as a book of theology, a way to win arguments, to have information, but they miss the Lord Jesus. When you come to the Bible, when you open your Bible to read, ask the Lord to reveal Jesus Christ to you as you read through the scriptures. You cannot make sense of it without him. Verse 5 declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Wow, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. There's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 displays him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11 proclaims that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And verses 13 through 18 reveal Jesus as the Son of Man. And that's a messianic title. It's a glorious title. He is described as being clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And then he declares, I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. No wonder John was overcome with awe and reverence and wonder. And we read here in chapter 1 that I fell at his feet like one dead. John had nothing to say. There was no arguments. There was no excuses. He wasn't saying, oh, this is great stuff here. Let me write this down. No, he was on flat on his face, on the floor, overcome in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And I hope that even the little bit that we look at today about this book of Revelation will cause us to so focus on the Lord Jesus that we will love him and appreciate him and thank him and worship him in spirit and in truth. May we have that spirit of adoration to exalt him and to acknowledge him and to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? I wonder this morning, as you're here, is your life all about Jesus? Or are you still on that kick of it's all about me? It's a vain thing to pursue me. It's an emptiness to pursue me, because we're very limited. We're very finite. We're very tiny. We're very weak. We're very insignificant. We're here for such a brief space of time on this planet. If it's all about me and all about what I can grab and what I can get and make a name for myself and how much money I can get, how much influence I can get, how I can make other people think well of me, you're on an awful treadmill, and that treadmill's going nowhere. I hope that you will come to see that the greatest, most wonderful, beautiful, fulfilling thing that you can possibly do with your life is to surrender it to Jesus Christ and to find in him your Savior and your Lord, your Redeemer, your friend, your God. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. But you'll notice something else that we read there in those first couple of verses. This little phrase, things which must shortly take place. Things which must shortly take place. It's there right in the middle, hidden in verse 1. Very interesting phrase. The way it's phrased there in the original language doesn't mean that it's going to happen immediately. Some people misunderstood that. They said, oh, well, John said it was, you know, going to take place shortly. So it must have already happened. No, the phrase that's used there, entache, doesn't mean immediately, but rather that it will happen suddenly and rapidly. In other words, this is not giving a time frame for when it will happen, but he says, when it does start, it's going to go quickly. And nothing will stop it. It's going to just happen in succession, one thing after another. You better be ready before it starts, because once it starts, it's too late to prepare for it. That's the sense here. So there's a great sense of urgency in this. So we need to understand what it's talking about. We need to be prepared and forewarned and ready. I think one of the things that we see here in verses 1 and 2 is this phrase, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That word signified means to give a public sign or a mark, a signal of some kind. And when you read through the book of Revelation, it's obvious it communicates in signs, in typology, symbolic language. And that's why sometimes we're scratching our head. I can say, boy, there's a lot of stuff here that, you know, there's a dragon and there's a woman riding a beast and you know, the vials that happen and the wind and then the silence in heaven. And what is all this stuff? So when we come to the book of Revelation, we need to understand something. It's part 66 of 65 other pieces that have come before it. People always want to jump first into Revelation and they get lost in it, right? But there's a reason that the Lord revealed this as the very last book in the Bible. Revelation is understandable. It's an unveiling. It's a disclosure. But to properly understand it, we need to see it as the last chapter. And so we need to read the rest of the book. It takes some work, doesn't it? It takes some effort to read the rest of the book, to plow through some of those difficult sections. But we need to understand it. As an example, the book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. There are more than 500 references to the Old Testament just in the book of Revelation. 500. That's a lot. Over 70% of the verses in Revelation have some connection with or make some reference to the Old Testament. So it's pulling on things that are prophesied in the Old Testament. So you've got to go back and you've got to read Zechariah and you've got to read Isaiah and you have to know Ezekiel and Daniel. And you have to go all the way back to the promises that were given right there in the book of Genesis. That's the background. That sets the scene. That sets the tone. The Old Testament history and doctrines and people and covenants and prophecies we need those tools to be able to unlock and to understand the book of Revelation. Now remember, it's not meant to be hidden. It's given in symbolic language and typology, but it's not meant to be a closed book to us. We're meant to be able to understand it. God wants us to understand it. But you got to read the whole package to get the ending. Okay, so I think that's very important. So we've talked about verse 3 already, but I just want to go back to that for a moment. Verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads, etc. Verse 3 is the first of seven blessings mentioned in the book of Revelation. And if you want a really nice study, go home this afternoon and grab a concordance and look up the word blessed throughout the book of Revelation. And note all seven times that this idea is mentioned of the blessing that God promises through the book of Revelation. And I won't spoil it by telling you where those references are. You go and dig and you find them and you'll be encouraged. But here in verse 3, a blessing is promised to everyone who reads, as those who hear, as well as those who hear it. And there's a blessing for those who keep it or keep an eye on it and take it to heart and live it out. Simple steps. Read, hear, and keep, but so important. Whenever we come to the scriptures and when we come to this book of Revelation. In the last part of our message today, I want to concentrate on verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Let me read it to you. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What's that supposed to mean? Well, we'll take a look at that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we're just going to stop there for time's sake. This is a salutation. This is a greeting that John makes here. And it's a what the theologian might call a Trinitarian statement. All that means is he mentions God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he says, grace and peace come from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John calls God the Father him who is and who was and who is to come. And that same terminology is applied to the Lord Jesus, again, indicating the deity of the Lord Jesus. Think of who God the Father is. God the Father is the one who has always existed. He is the self-existent God. He is Yahweh. He's always the same. He's immutable, unchangeable, dependable, reliable, faithful in absolutely every way. He has existence within himself. All life, all existence comes from God. He transcends time and space. He simply is. You can never talk about God is just was. He is. He always is. God the Holy Spirit here is called the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that's a very curious statement, but there's actually three times in the book of Revelation where that phrase is used. The idea of God the Spirit being the seven spirits of God, or literally the sevenfold spirit of God. And it refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Seven being the number of perfection and the number of fullness. The Holy Spirit is fully God in every way. There is a completeness and a fullness to him. You know, and I think the reason that that's emphasized is sometimes we degrade the Spirit of God to kind of almost like a secondhand place, right? And almost as if he's not a person, as if he's an it. But we need to understand that God exists in perfection as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And each person within the Trinity is equally, fully God in every way. Mystery, difficult for our little minds to understand, of course, because we're created and he's uncreated. We're finite and he's infinite. It shouldn't surprise us that we have difficulty fully comprehending who God really is and the essence of his person and being. It shouldn't surprise us that human philosophy comes to an end and begins to spin its wheels when it's talking about God. The only way we really know who God is by the revelation that he's made concerning himself. We could never have discovered it because our minds could never have reached up to the level of who God is. So we only know what he has revealed of himself. And so this idea of fullness and perfection is communicated to us here in terms of the sevenfold Spirit of God. And then thirdly, he speaks of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And he says five things about him that I just want to go through very quickly. We have just about 10 minutes left here, and I just want to spend a couple of minutes on each one here. I think this will be a blessing. Don't miss this, because this is amazing. Look at this picture. Remember Revelation, it's about the Lord Jesus. Here's a picture that is presented to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. As God himself in his totality is faithful in every way, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Yes, he became a man. Yes, he entered into our world. He entered into time and space, but he never ceased to be who he is in his essence, in his being. And he is always the faithful, unchangeable God. He is the faithful witness, true, dependable, believable, and trustworthy. A lot of people wonder if they can trust the words of Jesus. People pick apart the New Testament and say, well, you know, I think that's okay, but this portion here, no, I don't think I can accept that. Listen, when the Lord Jesus spoke, it was truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He never spoke darkness. He never spoke a lie. He never spoke half a truth. He always spoke the truth. He is righteous and holy in every way. You can believe what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He authenticated his words by his ministry, and he performed miracles that only God could do, and spectacular miracles. These were the signs of authentication, that his words were trustworthy and reliable, because he himself is deity come in the flesh. He is the faithful witness. Revelation 3 and verse 14 calls him the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so when we're looking at our Lord Jesus and we're going through our life and we're trying to keep our eyes on him, and as we do so, we hear around about us all the lies, all the deceptions, all of the other stuff that's happening, right? And it comes to us often packaged in very nice ways. It comes to us packaged in presentable people. It comes to us in brand new books that have been published. Oh, so beautiful, the cover and everything else, but filled with lies and deception, right? And we are bombarded with deception from every angle. And sometimes it's very difficult to figure out who's actually telling the truth here. Who actually is telling me lies and feeding me stuff? How do I know that? Because it's so cleverly presented to us. And we need to often just step back from that and ask the question, what does Jesus say? Compare who the Lord Jesus is and what he has taught through his word with what we're hearing around about us. If you take that out of the equation, you say, well, no, I'm not going to listen to Jesus. I'm just going to be the arbiter of truth myself. So I'm just going to do my own research and I'm going to decide for myself. Well, you'll bounce back and forth all over the place because you will be swayed by one argument and then another idea. And people do that their whole life. As soon as something better comes along, they abandon what they used to believe in and they run to this new thing, this new person, this new teaching or whatever, right? And it's an endless cycle. Because how do we know if something is right or wrong, good or bad, true or false, unless we have something to compare it to? An ultimate reality, an ultimate truth, right? A touchstone. And that touchstone is the Lord Jesus himself, his person, his work, his teaching, and his word that he has revealed to us. So he is the faithful witness. You can count on him. You can trust him. You can depend on him. You can build your life and your eternity on the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the faithful witness. He's also described as the firstborn from the dead. The word firstborn there is not a chronological term. It doesn't mean he was the first one who ever came back from the dead, because he wasn't. He himself had raised other people from the dead, And there are accounts, other accounts, even in the Old Testament, of people who underwent some kind of coming back from the dead. So it's not a chronological term, but rather the word firstborn there refers to a priority, an honor. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the word firstborn is used as a position of preeminence, above and beyond everybody else, more important than anyone or anything else. He is the firstborn from the dead. He occupies the place of highest honor before the Lord. That the idea of firstborn was used very much in Israel, in the Old Testament, amongst the Jews, as this position of honor, but ultimately as a title for the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the firstborn. We read in Psalm 89 and verse 27, I will make him, that is Messiah, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And we're encouraged there in Colossians chapter 1, as we look at Jesus, as we evaluate him, as we think of him, as we trust him. And the Apostle Paul says, make sure that you don't just add him onto your list of priorities. Make sure that you put him at the top of your list of priorities. Make sure that he is in charge of the rest of your priorities. Give him at that position of highest honor and worship and acknowledgement, right? When you go to school, make sure that Jesus is preeminent in your thinking, in your life, in your relationships. When you go to work, make sure that Jesus is preeminent. Make sure that it's Jesus that shines out from you, right? In your conversation, make sure that Jesus is preeminent. In your thought life, get a hold of your thoughts, control your thoughts, and make sure that your thoughts are brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus, so that he has that position of highest importance and highest value, even in your thought life, in your decisions and choices, in your finances. Give the Lord Jesus the priority. In terms of worshiping and acknowledging that which is of ultimate value, put the Lord Jesus at the very top of all of those things and let him make sense of everything else. You see, he is the firstborn, and he ought to be that firstborn within our lives in a very, very practical way as well. And then it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. There's two stages to this. Right now, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He has been exalted to the highest place. He's been given the name that is above all names. But right now, his rule is, as it were, invisible. Look at our world. Does it look like Jesus is ruling our world? It doesn't look like that right now. It looks like things are spinning out of control. Elsewhere, the Bible says that the devil holds sway over this world. Things are chaotic and unraveling, and there's sin, there's darkness, there's wickedness, there's hatred, there's war, there's bitterness, there's selfishness, all these things. But somehow, in a way that we cannot fully grasp right now, the Lord is over all these things, and he is working despite all of these things happening, and he's moving everything towards a climax. And one day he will rule visibly over this world. What is true now, invisibly and in principle, will be made to be visible and in reality, where actually he will rule on this earth, and every king, every president, every prime minister, every governor, no matter what title they have in the world, everyone will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he alone is the rightful king and sovereign of this earth and of the universe. So he is ruler over the kings of the earth. And there will come a time when that's very, very clearly displayed to the world, even those who don't believe it right now, and even those who are in rebellion to his rulership right now. Also says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And this is perhaps the most wonderful truth of all for us. Because if all these other things were true, but that he didn't care about you and I, as you know, tiny little specks of dust on this planet, he didn't care about us. He's working his program. He's doing his thing. And we're just incidental to it. That would leave us in a very, very horrible position, a position of hopelessness, right? Because, like, well, he's just doing his thing and he doesn't care about me. But the Bible says he loves us. Interesting, some translations say loved past tense and some say love in the present continuous sense. And you say, well, which one is it? Yes. Yes. Right? He loved us and he loves us. And there's many different scriptures throughout the Bible that reaffirm that. He loved us and he loves us. Not just us, but you. He loves you. Just hearing yesterday of a tragic situation, I was visiting with some neighbors and they were telling me about their nephew who committed suicide a few days ago. He had been introduced to the gospel at a young age and rebelled against it and got into drugs and terrible lifestyle. And he just lived a hopeless life. And he wouldn't listen to anybody who tried to advise him or help him. He was just going to live his own life. He knew everything. Don't tell me nothing. And it spiraled down to a few days ago, just outside of Sudbury, where him and a friend of his decided, made a pact, that they were going to end their lives together. And they were found in the apartment a number of hours later. And when the mother was told, her first question was, where is he? Where is he? She said, I want him back. They said, you can't have him back. It's not the way it works. She said, please tell me where he is. What could they tell her? What could they tell her? We don't know. I hope he was okay. Maybe. See, when you reject and push away the one who loves you and who has declared that love and proved that love and made provision for you, when you push that away and you say, I'll love myself, I'll find other people to love me, I'll love stuff, you get to the bottom of the barrel and you discover that there's not much there. There's an emptiness, there's a hopelessness there, there's a vanity there. The Lord Jesus doesn't want us to get to that position. See, we are created by God and we're created in his image. And he loves you. He loves you. Yeah, you. Teenager, middle-aged person, mom, dad, grandparent, child. We're all precious in his sight. You may be struggling. You may be depressed. You may be discouraged today. You might feel like your life is not really worth much. You might feel like you're not worth much. But I want to tell you today, he loves you. And he's proven it. Because he went to the cross at Calvary for you. He came to this earth. Not just in a general way. He came because you were on his mind. And I was on his mind. I mean, this just absolutely astounds me when I think of this. You know, I think back to my life before I was saved. I did despicable things, horrible things. I'm so ashamed of what I did and what I said and where I went and things I was involved in. I wish I could go back and erase that and turn back the hands of time, but I can't. And if I was simply trying to live my life and cope with what took place, I would be in the gutter. I would be a drunkard or an addict. I would be dead maybe because I couldn't live with myself. But I'm so thankful for that day that Jesus came in. Oh, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. He saved me. He washed me. He cleansed me. He lifted me up. He gave me peace. He gave me hope. He gave me joy. He gave me purpose. He broke the disillusionment. And every time the devil comes to my mind and he takes me back to what I really should be, I run back to the cross. I say, but God loves me. God loves me. And he sacrificed his son on the cross at Calvary to redeem me so that I could be forgiven of all of that stuff and filth and that I could be rescued from who I was and what I would have done with my own life. He rescued me from myself. He rescued me from Satan. He rescued me from sin. He rescued me from emptiness and futility. He rescued me and he saved me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful. loves us. He loves us. There can be no doubt about that truth. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Didn't he just love the good? The good people? You know, the people who had it together? No. Bible says he loves the sinful, the lost, the broken, the hurting. All people, rich or poor, strong or weak, successful or failures. There's no category that you could put yourself into that he doesn't love. You get that? There is no category that you can put yourself into that he does not love. One of the most profound statements in all the scripture is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you feel it? Have you experienced the reality of the love of God? A bountiful love, gracious love, merciful love, rescuing, saving love. Do you know? Do you understand? Do you grasp? Have you experienced the love of God? Please don't reject it. Please don't run away from the one who loves you more than anyone ever will. I know it's tough, number of young people. You grow up in church, you grow up in a Christian home and family, you go off to church and everybody and everything is against you and contrary to being a Christian, to living the Christian, to knowing the Lord. You go off to college and university and there's professors who may attack your faith and promote atheism. You go into the place of work and you hear profanity and you hear people who mock and reject and blaspheme. I mean, everywhere we go, you play sport, we're bombarded by this stuff. And I know we're worn down, aren't we? Just like wham, 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 wham. And sometimes I hear from young people and I see young people who have run away from the love of God. Church was boring. I didn't enjoy the long messages. Nobody showed that they cared for me or whatever. Well, I didn't like the programs. Please don't use any excuses. I don't appeal to you. Don't turn away from the one who loves you more than anyone ever can or will. Genuine, real, sincere, giving love, not selfish love, not taking love, not love that's going to take you for all that you've gotten and toss you aside. The best love in all the universe. He loves you. And then the last statement we can look at here. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not somebody else's, not something else. He didn't pay a bunch of money. He paid his life, his own blood. He washed us from our sins. I love 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul lists a whole list of sins, of degrading things that people do. And then he says this to these believers, and such were some of you. You were part of this. You were like this, right? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Acts 20:28. He purchased the church with his own blood. Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, brought forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation. There's so many verses that you can turn to in the scriptures, isn't there? Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wow. It's one God, one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You know the hymn, but the words are so powerful. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And the refrain, What a Savior. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. How precious this is. Let me end very quickly with this. There's a well-known song, newer song, that I just love. I find myself humming it and singing it so often. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. The song goes on to say, you offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne. You're the one we praise. You're the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. A testimony. Lady's name, Lynette Jennings. She said, this song literally saved my life. So the day that I went to kill myself, I started the car, the engine, in a closed garage to create the carbon monoxide. A long forgotten CD that had been left in the car CD player by someone else started to play. And the words boomed out. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. She said, I hadn't cried in years. Suddenly, raw emotions just poured from my entire being. The words broke through to a place that I thought was already dead. It's surreal remembering that moment, how the Creator of the universe could love me that much. I still cannot fathom. Jesus Christ loves me and washed me from my sins in his own blood. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, the wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. We come to you, the Lamb of God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. The one who was dead and is alive forevermore, and who holds the keys of death and Hades. The one who loved us and loves us and has washed us in his own blood. We come to you and we just pour out our hearts in praise and worship and thanksgiving. We feel like John on the Isle of Patmos as he got just a glimpse of you, Lord Jesus, in just something, one little aspect of your glory, and he fell at your feet as dead. And Lord, we feel overwhelmed and humbled as we think about our precious Savior and what you did and the price you paid. And just the hugeness, the depth of your love for sinful, lost, blind, helpless, hopeless creatures like us. You died to wash us. Give us a brand new start. Forgive us. Write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Give us everlasting life. Reconcile us to the Father. Give us peace with God. Lord, we truly are so grateful. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him more clearly. Help us to cling to him. Help us to love him and appreciate him. Oh, we just say thank you. Our words seem so inadequate. But thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen.